Let me pray for us before we continue any further. Father, as we've been exhorted this morning, we are to long for a rest in your Son. And God, that has helped us to worship this morning. And then we sing, God, and we sing of your goodness and your love. And Lord, how in response to that, we are to be obedient and trust in you. Lord, let us learn this morning what we can from Jonah chapter 1, that God, above all, you would be glorified in our meeting together this morning. Father, I do know my weakness, and I pray, Father, that the words from my mouth would be true and clear, and God, you would help us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we should all be in Jonah now, as we've read, and I want to begin by asking a question. When you think about Jonah, what immediately comes to your mind? When you think about Jonah, I would say if there was a question posed to multiple audiences, churchgoers and non-churchgoers, they're going to say Jonah and the fish or Jonah and the whale. But this morning, and throughout this month, I really want us to see so much greater as to what the book of Jonah has to say. There's three verses that mention the fish. Three verses in the entire book of Jonah, yet that's what we remember. And there's so much more depth. There's so much more to mine from this than the miracle of a big fish. Though it was a miracle, but it had a purpose. And we'll see that more so next week. But this week, my goal is that we see the fullness and beauty of God as He has revealed Himself in Jonah chapter 1. Being reminded of His attributes as there are plentiful opportunities to see how God works and who He is. And also, in particular, as we sang about, His grace, His mercy, and His love. So this morning I'm going to try to lay out the sermon this way. We'll talk about Jonah and we'll follow his character, and you'll see that there's not much to be said about Jonah in chapter 1. And we'll also look at the mariners. We'll contrast these pagan sailors with the God's prophet Jonah and their response to the situation in contrast to his. And lastly, and really throughout the entire thing, we'll see how God, again, in his character and who he reveals himself to be, is really the main figure in this entire chapter and in the entire story of Jonah. So first, the question, who is Jonah? So we've got to do a little context here. So I'm going to talk about Jonah and Nineveh and Tarshish and Joppa, but who is Jonah? Well, we know Jonah as a historical figure, a prophet whom God has given utterances before, and it's proven true. There's one other mention of Jonah in the Old Testament, and that's in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 to 28. And it says there that Jonah prophesied to Jeroboam II, and that prophecy was fulfilled. It says in verse 23, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, and all that he did, and his might, and how he fought, and how he restored Damascus and Hamath to Judah and Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So at this we see that the story of Jonah is more than an allegory, as some may say, and even more so, we read about Jesus in the New Testament, our Savior, that explains Jonah's time in the fish as a miracle and a foreshadowing then of his own burial and resurrection. So Matthew chapter 12, verses 34 to 31 is one account. It says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him," Jesus, "saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So the historicity of Jonah has been and continually is in question by some, but Christ's reference to the future judgment, where the Ninevites would rise up and be witnesses because of the reality of their repentance as an actual historical event, affirms then the book of Jonah is miraculous history. So I want to start there and lay that framework to know this is what we believe and this is what we teach. The book of Jonah is not a story or an allegory just in that sense. It's not an allegory at all. It's an actual event, the actual happenings of a prophet. Different from other books of the prophets, this is a story about Jonah, not necessarily his prophetic word given to him, and he utters it to a people. Yet it's there. It's mainly about the story of Jonah. So we'll follow the prophet Jonah through chapter 1, and we can see that Jonah is commissioned by God. He is disobedient to God. He is then pursued by God. And Jonah is disciplined by God. So those four things we'll see in the life of Jonah in chapter 1. He's commissioned by God, disobedient to God. He then is pursued by God. And Jonah is disciplined by God. I'll read briefly a portion of the text that we'll speak of first. Jonah chapter 1 says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." So immediately when we read in verse 1 and 2, Jonah is commissioned by God to go to Nineveh and call out against it. This is God speaking in authority to his prophet and to the one he has created. And just as immediately, we would expect Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh. But that's not what we read. We read the opposite. The word says he did not rise to go to Nineveh, he rose to flee to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. He made his way to the seaport city of Joppa, and there on the Mediterranean Sea, he sought a ship headed for Tarshish, and Tarshish is on the other side of the Mediterranean. Tarshish is 2,500 miles across the Mediterranean Sea. And not only that, it's in the opposite direction. It is west of Nineveh, which is to the east. In a sermon on this same text, Sinclair Ferguson said that finding a ship in Jonah's day sailing to Tarshish was similar to one of us going down to catch a rocket to the moon. So not only was Tarshish far away in the opposite direction, it was five times the distance in the opposite direction than it was for Jonah to go to Nineveh. So do you see the magnitude of Jonah's planned flight to Tarshish? What a great expense, what a great cost, what a great travel it would have been. Why would a prophet of God respond this way? Why would a prophet believe he could even escape the Lord's presence? Is this really a book of the Bible, a minor prophet that we should learn from? Well, of course it is. And that's one thing about the Scriptures. God pulls no punches when it comes to human sin. God does not relent in saying, Jonah is disobedient. And we see, and then we often relate to what will happen. So yes, it's in the Bible. Let's investigate then this book about the rebellious prophet for all the riches that God's Spirit has put in it for us to gain. And there are riches. There are much riches. And I'll attempt to show some of them to us this morning. So first, I'll continue though with a little about Nineveh. So we know Tarshish to the west, across the Mediterranean Sea, Nineveh to the east, 500 miles approximately from where Jonah probably was, because it says later he's in his country in chapter 4. But it says Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire at various times in history, and most likely it was the capital city when Jonah paid a visit. And it was in one of the greatest and strongest periods of the Assyrian Empire, which spanned about 300 years. The Assyrians were feared and hated by Israelites for their brutality and cruelty and evil, as mentioned by God in verse 2. Even though there was no immediate threat now from the Assyrians to Israel, they hated them. Ancient inscriptions, writings, and drawings from Assyrian history are very explicit and witness to the bloodthirstiness and ruthlessness of the Assyrian Empire. It says that kings would hang corpses of enemies on posts, their heads on trees, and they would pile the defeated strong men's extremities in front of gates of cities that they'd conquered. They were evil. The Bible also testifies in another minor prophet, Nahum, in chapter 3, of Nineveh's evil and reputation. It says, "Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder. No end to the prey. Wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil?" It seems then quite reasonable that we think about Jonah as an Israelite, that he'd not desire to go to the Assyrian capital for fear maybe of his own life, the danger of his own life, losing his own life, or because just the hatred of Nineveh itself. But wasn't he going then to pronounce judgment? Did not God say, "I'm going for you to pronounce judgment against their evil"? And Jonah obviously agreed that they were evil. So what was it then that motivated his flight? Now the answer we've already heard this morning, but we read it in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. Jonah prays the following in response to the Ninevites' repentance. So Jonah's went to, in chapter 3, to the Ninevites. He's obeyed God the second time. He preaches to them the message that God sent him with, or some sort of it. And the Ninevites repent. And it says, Jonah says then, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." So now we have the root of Jonah's flight. We see the sin that is deep in his heart. It's not that he wanted he didn't want to walk to Nineveh and he'd rather ride a ship somewhere else. In his heart, he did not want to see God's mercy on a people, especially one as evil as the Assyrians. He wants them to be punished and blotted out and not granted any type of repentance. Now, it was foolish. It was foolish for Jonah to think that he could outrun the presence of the Lord or flee the presence of the Lord, no matter how he felt within him. And as we see in the second chapter, Jonah knew he couldn't. The second chapter is full of quotes from the Psalms that Jonah would then pray from the belly of the fish. And so if we go to the Psalms and we know the truth that they reveal, we can read in Psalm 139:7 that it's impossible to run from the Lord. I'll read verses 7 through 12 from Psalm 139. It says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. For if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, Tarshish, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. So the Lord is not, and the Lord has never been, but bound by space and time. Nor is He, or will He ever be, fooled by any of our attempts to run and hide. The Lord sees all. The Lord knows all. He knew Jonah's heart. He knew it was hard, and He knew Jonah would flee. And yet He commissioned him because it was good for Jonah, as we'll read. So here comes a warning, obviously. We see the issue that is in Jonah's heart. And it's not just come up. It didn't just come up when God said, go to Nineveh and preach to them. Jonah was a prophet of the Lord. Jonah was probably revered because his prophecy has come true. It's written about it. Jonah was probably known. And he liked that. He liked being an Israelite. He liked being known by God. And he also knew the Assyrians and what they had done in the past to people. And so then he hardened his heart and he rejected the mercy of God. Not for himself, but he rejected it to be spread to anywhere else. And so the warning is then to look into your heart and to not let it become hardened like Jonah. If you hear the Lord, Hebrews 3 says, as a quote from the Old Testament, do not harden your heart as in the time of the rebellion. This is Jonah's rebellion. He's hardened his heart against what the Lord has to say. He does not desire to go to be obedient. Don't get to that place. The Word also says that to keep us from that place, it takes one another. That we're to encourage one another and help one another. So not only are we to look in the Word, but we're, as we're exhorted this morning, we're to be here to worship together and to be in fellowship with one another. So if God is, if you see that evil within you, if God is working on you now as I'm speaking, if He's convicting you to evaluate that sin, to work on that, to free yourself from it, please don't forget it when we leave here. But remember it and pray to God that you would not be hardened in this time for any work that He has for you. But as we continue, we should praise God, and Jonah will praise God, because when Jonah sinned, when he was in this place of a hard heart, God did not leave him to it. As I said, not only was Jonah commissioned by God, but and then he disobeyed him, but Jonah was pursued by God. He chose Jonah, he pursued Jonah, and then he disciplined him for his sin, just as he does those he loves in our day. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 says this, that for the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. For the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God will not allow His children then to run and rebel. We can be confident, as the Apostle Paul was in Philippians when he wrote chapter 1, verse 6, and I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So we see in verse 4 the beginning of the Lord's pursuit of Jonah, inhibiting his flight to Tarshish, and the climax of that then, Jonah being thrust or hurled into the sea in verse 15. Let me read through those verses now. Verse 4 says, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. Jonah's actions then are juxtaposed through the rest of this chapter and these parts that I just read, or contrasted with the pagan sailors. As we follow the mariners through this narrative now, they show a fear and reverence for their gods, and eventually to the one true God, Yahweh, while Jonah only claims to fear the Lord. But the Lord uses the discipline of Jonah to make himself known to the pagan sailors. In verse 5, the mariners are afraid of the storm and they cry out to their little g gods. Right? We notice that in the text. That's important. God is not capitalized here. It's not the same reverence to God, Yahweh, to the Lord, to God, the God of Israel. And in calling out to them, there was nothing to happen. So they hurled the cargo then from the ship overboard and fought for their lives while Jonah was below deck of the ship sleeping. And it wasn't Jonah who was aroused himself and called out to the Lord, but it was a pagan captain who pursued Jonah and said to him, "Wake up, you sleeper." He asked the prophet to call out to his God and to save them from death. But Jonah, again, in his flight to Tarshish, he had no concern for any perishing pagan. If he did, he would have went to the Ninevites. So the sailors again seek divine aid, it says, by casting lots to discern the source of God's tempest or violent storm on the sea. Casting lots in that time meant that they would throw sticks or rocks with some types of markings down in a small area, and then that would be interpreted. And the interpretation here says that the lot fell to Jonah. And this is the way that they would seek divine direction or aid or discernment for decisions. In Proverbs 16:33, it says that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So we see here they were relying upon some divine presence. Again, they've called out, they've cried out to their God in their distress, their gods in their distress. And now they're seeking to find out more of what's happening to them. And the Lord shows them that Jonah is under his discipline, that Jonah is the root for this problem. So they ask him a series of questions to really find out about him. But not only that, they want to know, what is your mission here? Why are you on our ship? Why are you going to Tarshish? And also, what is your purpose, your mission here in life? What is it that you've done? And it's we know that too also because it says that Jonah had told them that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. But he doesn't answer that here. Jonah responds here with something that's very, very ironic. He says to them first, "I'm a Hebrew." So he identifies his nationality. "I'm an Israelite." And he says, "I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And I would say, really? You really believe? You fear the Lord? who made the sea and the dry land. But ironically, right, he says he fears the Lord, but he's acting in a way that doesn't display any type of fear, any type of concern for God, especially if he confesses God as the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land, which is in opposition to the useless gods of the sailors, and he's attempting to escape this God who's made all these things on the sea. And he's trying, and he knows God has power over this sea on which he's sailing. So is your confession then of God like that of Jonah's? Is it just words? Are your actions an amen to your confession of the God you serve? Or do the words of your mouth provide the only evidence in your life? That's a question. On Friday morning, I attended a Christian meeting with the students. It's called First Priority at our school. And at the end of that meeting, I was very encouraged by one of the eighth grade leaders that was my student last year. They were asked at the end of the meeting, does anyone have a testimony or a word from the Lord? They do it all the time. They try to fill up that gap of time between the speaker ending and the bell not ringing or going to class. So she says, well, she followed another boy's urge for self-examination. This boy had said, give testimony to his conversion. And the question was asked, you know, do you know where you're going to go? If you die, where will you be? And he was asking for people to give some type of self-examination. And she follows that up with this. She says, your salvation, or something like this, she said, your salvation is the beginning of the Christian life, not the end. And she said, you have to grow to become doers of the word. So she was alluding then to James chapter 1, verse 22, and it reads, but be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So she understood that if you confess Christ but do not bear fruit in obedience, you ought not to be so certain of your eternal destination. So you should be challenged by this middle schooler's testimony and ponder that question for a moment. Is your confession of God, as Jonah's, just words only? He said, I'm a Hebrew. Okay. You're of the people of God. He said, I fear the Lord who made the heavens and the sea and the dry land. But he didn't do it. He didn't walk any of that out. So take a challenge from an eighth grader at Soldiers Memorial Middle School about being a doer of the word. That your confession then would line up with your actions. So picking back up in verse 10, the mariners we see now who were just afraid now respond by being exceedingly afraid. They now know more of Jonah. And they were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? And they knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, his God, Yahweh, because he had told them. So now, the storm is growing on the sea. And they know it's because of Jonah's God controlling the sea, as Jonah confessed, and also it's discipline coming upon Jonah. And they are showing a greater fear and reverence again for Jonah's God than Jonah himself. But still, they ask Jonah the prophet, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? Obviously, Jonah's not concerned with pleasing God. We don't see him sacrificially jump into the water himself. But he says, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. And if I was thinking, if I was one of these sailors or mariners, these pagans, these guys who are godless, all right, splash, and the sea would quit its raging. But they do not respond as you would think pagans would respond. They don't say, okay, we're done with you. We've saved our ship. We've saved our stuff. We've saved our lives. Now this is what they say. Or this is what the word says. Nevertheless, the sailors rowed hard to get back to dry land. They have a reverence and a fear for God, but not only that, they have some value of life. That Jonah cares nothing about perishing people, but he's running to save himself, or so he thinks. So the sailors understand that value of life, and they don't desire even to save themselves if it means to immediately kill Jonah, for I'm sure they believed he would die when they threw him in the sea. And so, but God did not allow them to return then on their own efforts by to the shore. God is not ready then to return Jonah to dry land because he's not finished with him. He's continuing to pursue him. He's continuing to discipline him. And it says the sea grew more and more tempestuous. So even though the pagans have responded well, they've not killed Jonah. They have not. They're seeking to figure out what's going on. God does not relent here until his discipline has served its purpose. So what will the pagan sailors do now? Well, of course, the only thing they could do. They're going to do what the Lord's ordained in the most precious verses of Jonah chapter 1. And I say they're most precious for an evident reason, I hope, when we get done. So the sailors who began their peril to plead with unknown gods now plead and submit to the Lord God of Israel, and they call out to him as the God of heaven who created the sea and dry land as their only hope of salvation. They say, and in doing so, they recognize God not only as the supreme authority over creation, as Jonah had just said, but also as a judge residing over their lives. Verse 14 says, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they say, we've done all that we can do in our power. We've thrown things off the ship. We've called out to our gods. Nothing's happening. We've rowed hard to try to get back to dry land, but the sea is still raging and it's continuing. And now there's nothing we can do to avoid the murder of this man, Jonah. But the Lord will allow nothing less. This is his plan. This is what he's done. It's what they say. This has pleased you, God. So don't hold us accountable, they say. Don't take our lives also for doing the only thing that you left for us to do. It's as if they were officers or soldiers maybe assigned to the execution of a traitor. And before doing so, they go to the judge who chose the sentence and assign them the task. And they say to the judge, we know that murder is wrong. They've confessed. We know that murder is wrong. But we must execute this traitor at your word. So you mustn't call us murderers then. You mustn't sentence us to death for murder because we are subject to your authority. And this is what you decreed. Maybe that's an illustration you might understand. So the sailors then have been given a revelation of God in his omnipotence. He is all-powerful and sovereign. He's having all authority. He's the judge of the world. And what is decreed by him is unchangeable. Job 42:2 says, I know that you, Lord, can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Isaiah 14:24 says, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. In contrast then to Jonah, the mariners have obeyed the Lord when he's given them that direction. There's nothing else that they could have done. They continue to show a heart that we would have expected from the prophet of God, not from the pagan sailors. And in Jonah 1:16, the sweetest of the verses in the chapter, we read this. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Do you see the grace of the Lord? These outsiders, these non-Israelites have been moved from within, from a general fear of the sea to a great fear, and now to a true fear, a worshipful and exceeding fear of the Lord. It seems that the grace of the Lord in the salvation of the sailors was at the expense of Jonah's life. As far as they know, it seems he's gone. They don't want his blood on their hands. But Jonah's attempted flight then, and the discipline of the Lord has, according to his plan, brought salvation to Gentiles. So this is a foreshadowing then of the grace given to us through Christ Jesus, his Son. You must all know that mankind are sailing in a sea of sin, whose end is death, and the tempest, the violent storm that we face that we cannot endure, is God's wrath against that sin. See, that's our ultimate problem. God, who He shows Himself to be in Jonah chapter 1, has all authority. He is sovereign, and there's no boundaries to His rule. We see that in verses 1, 2, 7, and 14. He's the Creator and has all power over every creation. You see that four times, verses 4, 9, 15, and 17. He's the judge of the world, and His wrath comes against the disobedient. Verses 12, 14, and 16. We cannot escape Him. These things all being true, then, what are we to do? As a people who are plagued by sin, what are we to do? There is but one thing anyone can do. You do as the sailors. And you cry out to God for grace, for it's a priceless gift from God through Jesus, who lived as a divine man, never stained by sin, and yet suffered punishment in death upon a cross for all sin. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the Spirit." And on the third day, God resurrected Jesus from the dead, declaring Him to be the Son of God, who we must submit to in order to be saved from God's wrath. So if you are not living a life of holiness and in submission to God, in submission to Jesus' commands, then you have no hope. You must cry out to the Lord that He might reveal Himself to you as He did to the sailors and save you from His wrath. That's what the tempest was. That was His wrath. That was God's judgment upon Jonah in his disobedience against sin. For He hated that Jonah disobeyed. Yet He knew Jonah would, and He knew it had to be that way, really for two purposes. That Jonah would come to some repentance immediately in chapter 2, but also that those sailors might be saved. So if you don't understand these things, you don't understand the gospel, but you do have some desire to know God, to know Jesus as your Savior, please seek out me today. Seek out Pastor Matt today. Seek out a brother or sister, just as the sailors asked Jonah, "What are we to do?" or "What must we do?" And then Christians here, you all are called to a response as well. And it's modeled for us in what I say is the sweetest verse in Jonah chapter 1. What do the sailors do? Well, it says, "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." In Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul tells us, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers," but I say this morning, "I appeal to you, therefore, Christians, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." Christians, you are to live in obedience to God, opposing the prophet Jonah's response to his commands. You are to live a life then that honors God, that's full of obedience, that we trust and obey as we sing. So I pray that this morning that you would see throughout the entire chapter of Jonah the beauty of God as He reveals Himself. In particular, as He reveals Himself to the sailors. And then what do? When they see and when they know they have no hope, when they see and know the true God, they repent. They provide a sacrifice and they make some vows. And we should see then, from unbelievers, a sacrifice is needed, yet it's been given. And for the believer, in gratitude and thankfulness, we obey the Lord. So this is a picture then of His grace, His mercy, and love. I titled this sermon, Display of God in Jonah chapter 1. Because that's who this story is about. God in His mercy and His grace and His love. So pray with me, please, as Preston and Brandon come. Lord, I do ask again that God, You would be merciful to us this morning. That our hearts would not be hardened, but they would be softened by You, by the truth of Your Word. That we really do see the truths in Jonah. Jonah is rebellious. But God, in Your grace, You pursue him. You discipline him. And as we'll see, God, You are a means to salvation for him as well. But really, Lord, You are a means of salvation and the only way of salvation to the entire world. That in the Old Testament, it was Israel, it was the Hebrews. That's why Jonah says, I'm a Hebrew. That's who received, God, Your grace and mercy. And yet, Lord, we see here, just as You love the sojourner, we see that in the law, in the Word. God, You also love these pagans, these Gentiles who are just living and going to destruction. God, help us have that heart, Lord. Help us see You rightly this morning, and we would worship You, Father. God, please make these words clear and helpful throughout this week, that we would remember to evaluate our confession. Does it line up, Lord? What we say, does it line up with our actions? God, let us heed the warning not to harden our hearts. And Lord, let us also see and rejoice, God, in Your salvation. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.